A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron. Welcome to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. You might well think that politics is tainted by compromise and sin, and you would be absolutely right, but then again, so is everything else. And I think we should be praying in an informed way for our brothers and sisters who operate in the world of politics. Today, we're going to hear part two of our fantastic interview with the husband and wife team of Alistair and Eve Bird. We'll get their reflections on working in Parliament together. But before that, the UK today is a pluralist society where people of different backgrounds and beliefs generally coexist well together. But the crisis in the Middle East is aggravating tensions, and there's been a rise in both anti-Semitism and Islamophobia. Ordinary Muslim people are being suspected of harbouring Islamic extremist views, whilst the actions of the Israeli government are blamed by some on Jewish communities in the UK. A worrying poll by More in Common, reported in The Observer, found that 9% of Britons have negative views about Jews and 21% have negative views about Muslims. And tensions are spilling into Westminster. The Commons Speaker disregarded parliamentary convention in an attempt to protect the safety of Labour MPs, fearing threats of reprisal for their voting records. For MPs, the murder of two of our colleagues within 5 years is still a raw memory. And when the Rochdale by-election the other week returned the radical anti-Israel George Galloway to Parliament, Rishi Sunak responded with a speech outside Downing Street. He warned against the forces of extremism trying to tear us apart. As protests descended into intimidation, threats and planned acts of violence, he called on protesters to remember our common values of decency and respect. But politicians cannot avoid responsibility for the polarisation of public discourse. The anger of the Brexit debates paved the way for a language of division that is now being increasingly normalised by mainstream politicians. For example, the former Home Secretary recently wrote in The Telegraph that Islamists, extremists and anti-Semites are now in charge of the UK, and Lee Anderson was suspended from the Conservative Party for claiming that they have got control of the Mayor of London. Meanwhile, in America, Liz Truss has appeared on stage with Steve Bannon, legitimising all kinds of right-wing conspiracy theories that have taken hold in the US and are seeking a foothold here. And Labour has been tackling its own divisions, indicated by Keir Starmer's removal of support from the Labour candidate in Rochdale for anti-Semitic remarks. Now, free speech is a fundamental part of our society, and so it should be. We are only as free to share our beliefs as our neighbours are free to declare theirs. But the increasing acceptability of divisive language reflects a view that disagreement equals enmity. Those who are against us are increasingly seen as other and less than human. It's then a small step to believe that it's okay to treat them without compassion or respect, to strip them of dignity and humanity. Most of this debate does not equate to extremism, but it intensifies underlying grievances. People rightly have very strong views on the Israel-Gaza crisis. We are fortunate in this country that such frustration and anger can find an outlet in peaceful protest. If people feel heard by those in power, they feel less need to make their points through radical action. Of course, there will always be extremists and troublemakers, but a healthy democratic society holds these in check. How should Christians respond to the division, aggravation and anger that we see around us? Well, firstly, we should keep praying for a resolution to the Middle East conflict. James 5 verse 16 tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Paul calls in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for us to pray for those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Let's take our feelings of grief, anger and powerlessness to our Creator and intercede for peace. Secondly, we have a responsibility ourselves to be peacemakers and to believe that we can make a difference to the tone of debate. Let's seek to be wise and temperate in our own language, remembering that we are salt and light in our society. Jesus gives us the sobering reminder that every word we say or indeed type on social media or even by private messaging will be judged. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be acquitted and by your words you will be condemned. That's Matthew 12 verses 36 and 37. The salt preserves goodness and prevents decay. The light chases away the darkness. Jesus used these powerful images to remind us that we do have influence and can use our words and our actions to make an impact within our own circles and communities. Let's be those who make a positive impact, not a harmful one. And let us pray for our democracy and its freedoms. We should crave peace and justice and support the right to peaceful protest, but we should also be good witnesses in how to do this. Do not deliberately provoke or rile others or see them as our enemy. However appalled we are by current events, we should not allow ourselves to succumb to fear and hatred. Ultimately, we know that God's kingdom will prevail. Christ will return to restore peace to all nations. Only he knows how he will work things out, but we can be confident that one day he will make wars cease, the ends of the earth.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Alistair, your politics has always been public-facing. You started off as a councillor, an MP, worked your way through the ministerial ranks. Were you always politically ambitious? How do you think God led you to these positions?
I don't think ambition has necessarily been the watchword. I served in Parliament for 32 years and hit the heights of being a Minister of State. So I think people could look at it and, you know, there are people who became Prime Minister after 5 years. So maybe ambition isn't the right word. Mm-hmm. I wanted to serve to the best of my ability. And I liked the opportunity of being a minister. So the ambition to do that was to be able to do things, to achieve things. I thought ministerial office was an important thing to do. I thought being a team player was an important thing to do. Mm. I was out of my 32 years, I was 26 years on what's called a payroll. Not always paid positions, but as a parliamentary private secretary, as a whip, as an opposition front bencher. So I was always part of the team. And I felt that was important. And in terms of God's role in all that, I remember, you know, many years ago when I was making the decision to get involved in politics again as a young solicitor in London, and making that decision that you can't learn to be a solicitor and learn to be a politician, or at least learn to be a member of parliament. You've got to decide. But I had a very clear sense of talking to God in years to come about my life and saying, well, I was a good solicitor. I did well for my clients. I worked hard. I looked after the family, played golf only once a week. So I devoted myself to my job. And God's sitting there listening to me, and he's drumming his fingers on the desk. And he says at one stage, why didn't you do what I wanted you to do?
Yeah.
And I realized that what I wanted to do was to join those people that I read about and that I listened to. And for all the reasons that Eva's mentioned, because it was important to be involved in those things. Mm. And that's what led me into it. But beyond that, beyond the decision to be a politician, I had no driving, burning ambition to say, I must be X, Y, and Z. I would love to have been Foreign Secretary. I loved the role in the Foreign Office, but I enjoyed all my ministerial roles. They were all challenging. Minister for Disabled People was a special joy. We're working through all that, being Minister for Health. I looked after GPs. My father was a GP. So these were big things. So I enjoyed all the roles, and I felt I was doing what I should be doing. And it was as straightforward as that.
We're joined by Alistair and Eve Burt. Alistair, during the time you spent in Parliament, there were ups and downs, highs and lows. I wonder if a time that might have been low, and probably for me as well, was the time around Brexit, in particular because you felt the need to go against what felt like the majority position in your own party. It just, I remember watching at least one of your speeches on the other side of the chamber where I was in larger agreement with what you were saying, and there was just a real sense of distress and exasperation. How challenging a time was that for you personally, indeed for both of you?
It was challenging. I mean, on the issue itself, I didn't have any doubts, because I had always been a very committed European. And that was for lots of reasons. I appreciated quite early in life that I was in a lucky position. I was born 10 years after the end of the Second World War. As I grew up, I watched a documentary series on television called All Our Yesterdays that had newsreel of 25 years before. And in my formative years, I watched these black and white newsreels of the destruction of Europe. And when I got to Parliament, I found I was working with people who'd been in the war.
Yeah.
Willie Whitelaw, with Dennis Healey, people who'd fought in the war and were committed Europeans because of everything that the war had done to Europe. So it never crossed my mind. You know, the referendum in 1975 was one of the first things I voted in, you know, to support Mrs. Thatcher, who wore that famous top with all the European flags on and everything like that. And then suddenly my party went bananas. And, you know, I make no bones about it. I think the Brexit thing inside the Conservative Party was pernicious and wrong. And it left me adrift of them, but it didn't leave me adrift of the things that I believed in. And when I did that last speech, which I look back on fondly, able to say the things I wanted to say to these people who had purged me. That was the word that some of them use. We were purged from the party. Well, it hurt in a way in relation to the Conservative Party and all that. But I had not moved from a fundamental position I believed to be right. I had no issue in relation to the referendum result. I backed Mrs. May's attempts to leave the European Union with a deal. I voted all the time for those things. And it was my colleagues who had voted for Brexit who decided the Brexit that she had put forward wasn't enough for them and changed the rules. So I didn't want to rewrite the referendum. I'd love to rewrite the referendum in 20 years' time. I think it'll take that time, but that'll be another decision by the British people. But I accepted it. But I found that the party was going in a different direction, or some of them, and I didn't want anything to do with it. And I don't want anything to do with it.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Eve, how was that? How was all that for you at the time, supporting Alistair, seeing the kind of, well, dare I say, the angst that he was going
through? Yeah, it was huge. I mean, I think we were both enormously frustrated with the party and with everything that was going on. And it forced us into a kind of a position of, you know, this will change our life. Completely, because of course I was part of what they called the grandparenting rights on staffing, so I was still working for him in the house, so it was a case of, okay, if we decide we're going to do this, because we beforehand, like everybody gets into their 60s, you have those conversations about when will we leave, when will we retire, you know, how would the election pattern work. So we'd had those discussions, but it was like forcing the envelopes, like, if we're going to go on this matter of conscience, which is what it really was, it was, you know, how, what will that look like? You know, can we do this? So it was a massive decision,
big
wasn't
decision.
It?
I mean, it changed our life. Well, I lost my job, effectively.
Yeah.
And that meant Eve lost her job.
Yeah. So it was a lot of, I think it took us a while. I think it has taken us a while, to be honest. I mean, for all sorts of other reasons as well. I think it's been, and then, you know, subsequently there was lockdown and everything else immediately afterwards. So the world changed fundamentally immediately after that.
Yeah.
So I think it's been a funny old few years, isn't it, really?
Yeah.
I guess it's a reminder that we can't, we don't get to set the terms of our own lives in the way that we've
And sometimes you just have to look at what's going on and go, okay, how can we do the best with what we've got here? And I suppose that's where the faith stuff comes into it, really. You're going,
absolutely,
this is that, you know, you can't plan how things are going to be always. You can have a vague idea. You can have a rough idea. You can have a plan. But sometimes other stuff comes in, doesn't it?
I was left with the luxury of choice in that I had a choice. I could either remain a Conservative Member of Parliament because I have a lovely seat and I think I would have been re-elected in 2019 and stand on a platform which I did not believe in,
and then be the grumpy old man shouting at the back for you.
Or I could indeed choose the terms on which I left, and not many MPs get the chance to do that, and that was my choice, that I was fortunate enough to have. And I took my choice because I thought that was the right thing to do.
It was. It was.
It's a powerful witness, Alistair. Well, to both of you, it's a powerful, powerful witness. Now, as things moved on, you've since Eve, you run an organisation now called Hive Support, which provides recruitment, HR and support for MPs' offices. And I know how, we talked earlier on how important MPs' staff and colleagues are to the function of democracy. Why did you set up the organisation Hive Support, and what difference do you think it makes?
Well, my business partner, Sam McEwen, who had worked with us for, at that point, nearly 14 years, she'd been Alistair's parliamentary assistant, we had talked about this for years. I mean, literally for years, because we worked together and we spent quite a lot of time kind of supporting other people's staff teams, because we'd worked together so long and we had a really settled staff team, in that we had a caseworker who was with us for 9 years. You know, we were really settled, and that, as you know, is not always the case with staff at all. So we felt we had quite a good kind of thing going on, didn't we? We'd spent a long time, Sam and I, going, how can this be sort of replicated? How can we help people, other than the sort of anecdotally where somebody comes crashing down the corridor, sits on your desk and says, it's all going horribly wrong in our office, what can we do? And we would, you know, try and be supportive and come up with the right ideas. And, you know, there's mechanisms around the house, there's bits of help people can get. But fundamentally, the staff are left, you know, we don't have a big HR department. We don't have people can go to. You know, every successive government, as long as I can remember, has always looked at the staffing issue and gone, well, that's going to cost a lot of money, we're not going to do it.
It's
going to get progressively worse, because there are now, it's gone from 83 with one member of staff to now what, 5, 6, 7, depending on the staff team. You know, everybody's got a different kind of setup.
Because the work has exploded.
The work's exploded. It's very different, and still nobody puts any support into how that works for staff. You know, the members HR team work their behinds off trying to, you know, help and make this work. We've got all sorts of bits of mechanisms, but there fundamentally was never anything solid. So Sam and I had this master plan. We'd got a business plan, everything else. We'd looked at it in 2010 and thought, no, it's not the right time. We'd looked at it a bit later. No, it's not the right time. Anyway, he was going to make us redundant in 2019. So we went, this is the right time. If we don't do it now, we'll probably never do it. So we set up Hive Support. Sam is just extraordinary. She's a brilliant businesswoman and has got all sorts of skills. So we set up this system, and we do recruitment, we do staff management, we do kind of crisis management and stuff like that, working in conjunction all the time with the HR, the members HR team in the house, because it's really important that the structures are fixed. But that's why we did it, really, because we'd always seen, and we work completely cross-party. We're not a Tory setup at all. It's very we're very ecumenical in that regard.
It's really important. I mean, I think, you know, MPs' offices are all kind of little small businesses run by a member of parliament who 99% of the time has got no expertise in doing it.
Absolutely,
they really
it's
don't.
Not their poor business. No. So having people around who know what to do and can help it set up. I mean, it worked for me, because I had a very good and experienced team. Yeah. They knew what they were doing, and frankly, I could, you know, virtually leave things in their hands. Yeah. I made sort of key decisions on what policy and what lines should take and all that, but I knew everything else was being handled.
The practicalities. So it's been good. We thought when immediately after we set up, of course COVID hit and the world changed fundamentally, and we thought, oh, we'll have to mothball this and start again. But actually what happened was there was an explosion in people needing more staff, because you guys were all absolutely run off your feet, and needing remote staff. So we set up the first set of remote induction and training. So we were training people in, you know, farmhouse tables in the middle of nowhere to work for members and do that kind of stuff. So so it's been good. So we're still battling on with it.
and fully engaged, therefore, in the life of Parliament. I mean, as we get to toward the end of our time, sadly, as we're running out of it, we call this podcast a mucky business, largely because that's how lots of people, particularly Christians, might see politics in general and Parliament in particular. You've spent, so many years wading through this mucky business. So a question to both of you, just as we finish, maybe in 30 seconds, if you can. What advice would you give to people, particularly to Christians, hoping to work in politics, both behind and in front of the scenes?
Firstly, I would say if people want to come into it and want to achieve something, it is a place that rewards meritocracy and hard work. As I said earlier in the program or in a previous program, not a lot of people come into politics. And when you're young, when I started when I was 15 and was a young conservative, if you showed you were willing, you got a chance to do something. You were treated as a grown-up quite quickly, and that's rather nice when you're getting into it. So if you want to come into it, you can. And secondly, if you don't, who does? Trust me, there will always be people ready to make decisions for you. So if you're not working in politics, somebody else will be. And who do you want that person to be? So it might as well be you.
Working in Parliament is a huge privilege, I think, for anybody who, whether you're working behind the scenes, in front of the scenes, whichever bit you're doing, you are a tiny number of people in the great scheme of things who are trying to influence change and things within the country, which and the world, which is amazing. I think for young people going into it, I like to see them willing to learn. People who come into it thinking they've done a politics degree, therefore they know how it works. I'm sometimes a bit,
Sharp.
but if you're willing to learn and you're willing to listen and to follow what goes on in the place, and really, you can make a brilliant career out of it. And as Alistair said, if we don't do this stuff, who do we leave it to?
Somebody else turns up. Alistair and Eve, it's a great place to finish, although I'm sad that we are doing. It's been a proper joy to talk to you both. Thank you, both of you, for what you've done over many years and continue to do. And for being really important, salt and light in Parliament and beyond. It's been a joy. Thank you.
Thank you
Thanks,
for
Tim. It's
asking,
been
such
Tim. It's been a pleasure to talk.
fun.
Now, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you would like about this mucky business of politics. It might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I would absolutely love to hear from you and attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farren@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, Paul has been in touch and says, how do you feel about the prospect of sitting on the Commons bench next to George Galloway? Well, I was there, Paul, as George Galloway was sworn in at the beginning of this parliamentary week as the new MP for Rochdale, the fourth seat that he's been an MP for in the many years, must be what, getting on for 40 years that he's been in and out of politics, sometimes as a Labour MP, sometimes as a Respect MP, now as a Workers' Party MP. Well, I guess, first of all, you have to respect the people of Rochdale in choosing him. I also need to remember that he's made in the image of God and he's worthy of my love, and indeed he bears dignity as a creation of God and made in God's image. His politics and his way of doing his politics is something that's never sat easy to me. When you look at the campaign he ran in Rochdale, I'd argue it's even more divisive than people realise, because the target literature he sent to Muslim voters was horribly anti-Israel and was, diminishing the Labour leader for being a puppet of Israel and so on. And then on the other hand, you had the literature that he sent to, let's be honest, white voters in Rochdale, which could easily have been written by Nigel Farage or someone even more right-wing than that. So playing to people's base instincts. So I worry about him, and I worry about the views that he espouses. But in the end, in politics, you don't deal with people by silencing them. So I'll treat him with grace and respect, or at least I will attempt to. And I will seek to correct him when I get the chance.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Let's close, as we always do, in prayer together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for those people who work in politics but who are not in front of the camera, those who work in MPs' offices, those who work for candidates as volunteers, those who work in Parliament in non-partisan roles. We thank you for the fact we have a democracy, imperfect though it is, nevertheless. We are very fortunate and blessed to live in a place with relative freedom and with the public having the ability to choose who represents them and indeed who leads them. And that democracy would not work without people working hard behind the scenes. We pray you'd encourage Christians who are in those roles, encourage Christians into those roles. Make sure that there are people, as I pray here from Parliament, people in this place loving you, serving you, behind the scenes, as well as being those upon the stage. And we lift every single one of those people working in Parliament who are unknown to many, but totally known to you. We pray you strengthen them, give them encouragement, and pray for the many who do not yet know you to come to know you, perhaps through their engagement with Christians in Parliament. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business.